All right, we are nearing the end of our long, long journey through 1 Corinthians. So let's take our Bibles again and turn, please, to the 16th chapter of that epistle. Almost all of you, if not all of you, know that before I was given the great privilege of being a pastor of a local church, I was first a coach, and I endeavored before the Lord, when I knew I was going to make these changes, that I would put as much enthusiasm into the pastorate as I did into coaching. In fact, I wanted to put more in. And the reason I mentioned this is because I knew at a very early age, very early, in my early teens, that I wanted to be like the men that had influenced me the most in my life, the people that had had the greatest influence and impact by way of mentorship and molding of my young life. And those men were my coaches. They were the VIPs of my early existence, and I appreciated them. And so the importance of a mentor, of a coach in a young man's life was critical, and I'm case in point of that. This is true of both individual and team sports, if not other areas. For example, when an Olympic athlete goes into training, it's rare that they'll ever just show up by themselves. Right around the turn of the century, out in neighboring Idaho, the gold medalist pole vaulter was a young lady named Stacy Dragila, and she would not step foot on a track ever unless her coach was there. She wouldn't even show up, and there's many, many more where she came from. At the same time, about 100 miles west from where she was training in Pocatello was the town of Peekaboo, Idaho, which produced the downhill skier Peekaboo Street. On the day of competition, Miss Street would have one of her coaches. She had several coaches, and they would go down. One of them would go down to the base of the mountain to watch where the other skiers were having problems in their trial runs. And then he would radio up to her and feed her the information about the things that she ought to look out for and some strategy with regard to her eventual lifts and jumps. Now, both of these girls became Olympic champions, and a huge part of their success was that they had great coaches that were constantly with them, encouraging them, and contributing to their overall success. The coach, whether it be for an individual or a team sport, is critical to the success or failure of the competitors. The Apostle Paul's desire for the church at Corinth was that they would eventually be a church that would be full of spiritual champions for Christ. Saved, yes, but obviously a lot of growth needed to take place. In order for them to become what Paul wanted them to become, there had to be a ministry of correction, a ministry of prevention that would come via a qualified instruction. And who was more qualified to accomplish this than the Apostle Paul? These people needed, may I dare say, their spiritual coach. They needed him. They needed his preeminent apostleship to straighten out the errors, the bad habits that they had almost immediately fallen into. The Corinthian church, as we have seen now in this entire year, was a church that was in trouble. In this one letter, the Apostle Paul had given instruction and rebuke concerning at least 21 subjects in this epistle. Let me just review them with you. He rebuked them in the first place, right out of the starting block, for their divisions that were occurring right within themselves. In verse 10, he rebuked them for their preference for worldly philosophical wisdom versus doctrine, that emanated ultimately from heaven and the illumination required to understand it. He talked to them about the obvious pride that was dominating their existence, both corporately and individually. He had to school them about the necessity of preaching and what kind of preaching would glorify God. He called them at the opening of chapter 3 carnal. He used that word to describe the whole lot of them. He had to school them about rewards. He had to tell them that some of the things you've done are just going to burn up immediately while others may remain. He talked to them about the necessity of ministers, true ministers, under rowers, under shepherds of the Lord Jesus Christ and their importance in their lives. He had to talk to them about immorality and the kind that was not even well known amongst pagans, how one man was actually having the wife of his father. He had to talk to them about church discipline and their lack of exercising that in chapter 5, verses 9 through 13, with regards to this specific individual. He also talked to them about their carnal behavior with regard to taking each other into secular laws of court, lawsuits amongst themselves within the church. In chapter 6, verses 9 through 20, he talked to them about being able to recognize the difference between heathen worship and things that they were incorporating into their life versus the things of God. In chapter 7, he talked to them about about marriage and some of the gross misunderstandings that they had about the acquisition of a life mate, whether to do so or not do so. In chapter 8, he launches into a lengthy discussion on disputable matters, areas of gray, as we would call them, and how we should conduct ourselves with regard to that. In chapter 9, he talked about the appropriate recompense for ministers of the gospel and how that needed to be maintained. He talked to them in chapter 10 about murmuring and complaining and what that cost a generation prior to them. Using the same people, he talked about idolatry and the ever-present danger that they would fall into such a thing. In chapter 11, he talked about the place of women in the local church and the need for all of them to recognize God-ordained levels of authority within the structure. He talked about their abuse of the love feast, which later became the Lord's table, and how that had to stop. He also talked to them in a very lengthy discussion that we just finished going over in Sunday school about spiritual gifts in chapters 12, 13, and 14, and their abuse particularly of the gift of tongues. He talked to them about how could it possibly be that some of you don't even believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? How could you even believe then in your own? And then he also talked last week, we saw, about their need to be constantly good givers to the Lord's work. That's a mouthful, huh? 21 issues that the apostle addressed before the Corinthians could even begin to think that they were functioning as a cohesive unit that would bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in all of this, I believe that there's an unspoken lesson that I think jumps right off the page at you. I mean, you read through, we all just read the scripture reading together, which essentially constitutes the pericope of the passage that we want to cover this morning. And you say, well, in fact, I mean, I was even tempted myself. Maybe I'll just skip this section. God forbid. This is the word of God. There's got to be some lesson in here for us. And at least we could see what the Lord thinks about how a troubled church ought to be handled and what's important there. I think the lesson here is that a troubled church, or any church for that matter, it needs proper instruction. It absolutely has to have that. But beyond that, it also needs the personal presence of the God-ordained leadership within the body. There is a built-in stability when the recognized leaders are front and center and are available to be ministered in the flesh to the people. And I think that that's what we want to look at this morning. I think the thing I personally admire about the Apostle Paul, more than anything, and I do admire many things about him, is the fact that he was a no-nonsense guy. If ever there was a straight shooter, it was the Apostle Paul. He would tell you right to your face and do it in a proper spirit, exactly what the problem was, and he would do it in such an endearing way that you would find it very hard to resist him. He loved the church at Corinth, and he loved it enough to personally rebuke it and to visit it whenever necessary, considering the vastness of this man's unique ministry. As you can well imagine, it is no easy assignment to function as the human rudder that steers a church in the right direction. That was the assignment that God had given to Paul, not just with this church, but many others. There must be a commitment to proper instruction, really on both ends, on the end of the feeder and the fed. It not only has to be taking place from the feeder's end, but there must also be accountability from those who would be the recipients. So as Paul concludes this letter, he wants them to know how deeply, not only is he committed to their instruction, but how deeply he personally cares for them as individuals, both individually and corporately. Now, yes, he's been tough. I mean, if we get anything at all from this letter, it's he's had to talk turkey with these people. He's had to say some very hard things in this epistle because, for among other reasons, he has a personal stake in them, which I think also contributed to the genuine love that he had for these folks. Now, evidently, and he did that, friends, despite the fact that there were critics there of him. This speaks well of his character. Evidently, some of these critics were denying that he loved them, and they were saying things like, "We know he said he'll come back. He'll never come back. He's not coming back." Even though he had already mentioned that in chapter 4, verse 18, it says there, "Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you," you see. And then in the next breath, in verse 19 of chapter 4, he says, "I will come to you shortly if the Lord will." So our text this morning contains four key pieces of information concerning the travel plans of three key people. That would be the Apostle Paul, the man Timothy, and the man Apollos. All right, so we're going to take our text and divide it into two sections. Two elements regarding the Apostle Paul, and that would be his future plans and an emphasis on what he was doing right at that current moment. And then an emphasis to the two other guys who would have been very familiar to the Corinthians, Timothy and Apollos. All right, so in the beginning then, verses 5 through 9 of 1 Corinthians 16 give us two pieces of information regarding the Apostle Paul. First of all, in verses 5, 6, and 7, he informs them about his future plans. And notice again, he repeats what he has already stated back in chapter 4. He says, "Now I will come unto you." Future tense. The tense of the verb, will come, is future. Now, I find that absolutely amazing because as bizarre as this church was, as problematic as the church was, as utterly carnal as the church was, Paul realized it's still a church. It's God's church. And he wanted the church to know that not only did God have plans for them, but that he was a main cog in accomplishing those plans. And so he's going to inform them as to what his future plans were. And this was designed to encourage them in light of the fact that he has already laid the equivalent of a 21-gun salute on them and by way of raking them over the proverbial coals, you see. And his return in the flesh, that would be the tangible evidence that his love for them was real, that he actually really did care about them. It would have I just want to spend some time with you type of a feel to it. So if all went well, he's going to get there by way of Ephesus. That's where he currently was at the moment. And he's going to go through Macedonia and then from Macedonia down into Corinth. And you can see that in verse 5. "Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia." In other words, the apostle wanted the Corinthians to know that he would come to them after he had made it through Macedonia first. Macedonia being the region that we would call today northern Greece. Macedonia was one of the Roman states located just to the north of another state or province called Achaia, which featured the churches of Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica. So if the Corinthians want to know why the delay, he's going to give them three reasons right in these verses. Reason number one was because he had other churches to visit. Remember, he's in Ephesus. Ephesus was nearly a straight shot across the Aegean, and he could have gone that way. He could have taken a boat and landed in the port of Corinth. But Paul felt it necessary to make a kind of a horseshoe trip out of it. He would swing up into Macedonia and then loop his way down into Corinth via land. Now, what's the big deal? I mean, what's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal is that was about approximately 600 very tough miles before the day of any type of modern transportation. That would include a lot of horseback, donkeyback, foot travel, and any other way that Paul could move his body from one point to another. He couldn't book a flight. He couldn't hail a cab, hop a train, drive a bus or a car. Those things obviously were not possible. And even this fleshy crowd knew what it would take to make that kind of a trip. Tough sledding, for sure. And it would demonstrate to them that he really did care. It wasn't that Paul didn't want to go to Corinth. It was that this unique apostle had many other churches in the unique transition period at the beginning of Christianity that he was also responsible for and accountable to. And he had to fulfill his responsibilities. At any rate, his ultimate landing in Corinth would not only be an opportunity for renewed fellowship and ministry, but it would also enable him to receive that Macedonian relief money for those poor Jews in Jerusalem prior to his getting there. So he's going to go make the trip and get that collection. This was the main reason that he did not wish to see them immediately, see, which is another reason why he's not coming. He says, "For I will not see you now," verse 7, "by the way." In other words, you're going to have to be patient. Now, friends, what application does this have to us today in this late, late hour? I think simply this, and I don't think it's far-fetched. I think I know that some people actually think that if the pastor is not out drinking coffee with you every other day and constantly available to slap you on the back, that he just doesn't care. It's actually just the opposite. And I'm not just trying to be hyperbolic or find words to say that sound good. It is actually just the opposite. I mean, if that's the extent of a man's ministry, that would be, besides it being an extremely shallow ministry, which I think is no ministry at all, that is actually the evidence that he really doesn't care, because he would be then neglecting the one thing that God, the main thing that God has called him to do. And that would be the non-negotiable thing, to study to show thyself approved. You cannot be prepared to be a feeder as God ordained you to be and not put any work into it. That is absolutely and utterly impossible. Unless, of course, your name is Jack Hiles, and then you would be labeled an imposter anyway. But I know personally that the only thing that I ever wanted, before I became a pastor myself, the only thing I ever wanted from my pastor was for him to show up prepared to feed my soul. That's the only thing I wanted. That God is my witness. And that had never changed. I wanted to be taught something that would change my life, that I could apply, and that I could grow from as a result of having the contact with that scripture. And I expected him to be a conduit to help me to understand it better. That's all I cared about. And God is my witness. He's also my witness that every time that did not happen, I left the church empty and disgusted, regardless of who else was there, what friends I had in that church, or whatever else was going on in the church at that time. I couldn't care less, honestly, about him going to coffee with me, although I did appreciate his occasional appearance in my life. I certainly would not have disallowed that, But the main thing I wanted from my pastor was that he show up ready and have given evidence that he didn't waste my time, God's time, and everybody else's time doing nothing, having coffee with people, and giving me stones when I came for bread. He surely wouldn't want me asking him why he had no time to study and prepare something worth showing up for. But if he's praying for me, and more importantly, if his face is buried in the scriptures like it ought to be, then that's what's going to turn out to be for my good. That's what's going to build me up in Christ. And I knew that right from the beginning. Nobody had to teach me that. That was the natural craving of a baby that wanted food, that needed, not just wanted, but needed food, you see. And that should be the craving of every Christian. In fact, it should not that it should be. It is. If you're a Christian, it is. But let's get back to Paul. Paul did not want to come to Corinth immediately because if he did, he knew that it would be a pretty brief visit. And he wanted to section off a chunk of time that would allow him to give the most time to all the people there that he needed to see and to make corrections in the flesh. Meanwhile, those people needed to know that his physical absence was not a sign, as many of them were saying, that he had abandoned them, you see. Even though most ministers would have abandoned a messed up church like this a long time ago. I mean, who wants to spend time with people like this who had these kinds of problems and immaturity issues? Well, the answer was Paul did. Paul never stopped caring for them, even though they were undoubtedly the cause of some serious sorrow against his very person. They were not like the Philippians, who actually, Paul says, were a source of joy to his life. Compare that with the Corinthians. Neither were these people like the Bereans, who actually appreciated an expository ministry. They studied and proved their nobility because they had their priorities in the right place. The Bereans, more noble than these others. And they were not like the Thessalonians, who Paul extols as being tireless workers, working to the point of exhaustion. And being willing to take in the great doctrines of eschatology that Paul evidently had spent a lot of time with them on. These three churches combined did not even come close to giving Paul even half the problems that the Corinthians did. In fact, the abuse of the love feasts alone in Corinth was enough to undoubtedly make the apostle sick to his stomach. Could you imagine Paul being around today and observing in America that church is nothing more than a place to party? Can you imagine what his reaction would be to that? Friends, the relation, it's more, it really is more like a marriage relationship. That's really what it is. If something goes wrong, you just don't abandon the partner. I'm talking about the relationship between today pastor and people. Now, hopefully you have more integrity than that. The thing that we see in all of this is that the church that Paul was intending to spend the most time in, the most time with, was the church of Corinth, the one that gave him the most problems. You would think that he would just, you know, make a token appearance and then skedaddle out of town. That's not what he wants to do. In fact, here Paul says that when he does get there, he intends, and this is the third reason for the delay, is that his intention was to eventually stay with them. Right? You can see that in verses 6 and in 7. Stay in the very place that had given him the most fits. Now, why is that? Well, one of the reasons is stated in verse 6. All right, that his desire was that the Corinthians would send him on his way. In verse 6. Notice, it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. In other words, that they would make that journey possible financially and provide all of them, not only the means, but the methodology of getting him from point A to point B. He trusted that they would do this despite the fact that he's had to score them with rebuke and even put some out of the church altogether. He's counting on the possibility that they would see the necessity of partnering with him this way, despite the fact that he's told them that they should not even so much as eat a meal with an immoral so-called brother. Now that's tough. But he's still counting on the spiritual sensibilities of what he hopes is still the majority. His intention was to spend the entire winter there in Corinth, and then afterward experience the joy that would go with a unanimous sense of purpose in partnering to send him on his way by meeting his physical needs to be able to make this trip. But then having said all that, he still wants them to know that he's not ultimately the one that's calling the shots, you see. You see, his desire is that he wants to spend, he wants them to be partner with him, that they get him off to the next destination. But if he doesn't show up, or if he does show up, it will be solely because God willed it. The permissive will of God will be the thing that takes front and center. Notice that he would have his desire of tarrying a while with them. You see the phrase, if the Lord permit, verse 7. That's really key, friends. That's key to all of our lives, really. It would all happen if God, the word permit there, really, in its core, has the idea of turning. If God, listen, if God turns the circumstance to the way where this can happen. That's what has to happen every single time. God does the turning of the circumstances. And that's what he's praying for. In other words, Paul knew that it was occasionally necessary for him to make plans, and to make plans in his wisdom, in his own, you know, in his own, within himself, to the best that he could do, and try to carry out those plans. But here's what else he knew. He also knew that if by chance his plans did not square with God's plans, that God was capable of turning the circumstances to fit the divine agenda. In other words, Paul believed in the sovereignty of God, and he constantly committed his travel plans to the will of that sovereign God. I mean, it's true that some of his assignments were by direct revelation. And you might immediately recall the call from Macedonia. But even then, he may have the timing wrong, and he may be forced to just wait on the Lord. The very success of the whole trip depended on whether or not the apostle and God were on the same page. Paul was very, very in tune with that. He didn't want to be even for one minute or one step in the wrong direction out of God's will. This is very, very critical. Very critical. Because I went to seminary the first time with some guys that swore they knew what God's will was for their life. And to make a long story short, it turned out obviously that they did not. Even Paul wasn't always sure what his next step would ultimately be. So he learned that the smartest and safest course was for him to echo the very same sentiments that are found in James 4, verses 13 through 15, and just simply resign himself to the fact that if the Lord permit it, then that's what will happen. The apostles, friends, to a man, they all learned to believe that God was the one ultimately calling the shots, and that they were not. I gave you an illustration about the Olympics. I really don't care. I mean, I guess I have a kind of a love-hate relationship with the Olympics. I love to watch the games. I really do. But I hate all the globalism and worldliness that goes with the games. But at any rate, in 1964, the only American to win an Olympic medal in the 10,000-meter run was an Oglala Lakota Indian named Billy Mills. Maybe you remember that name. Mills defeated Ron Clark of England in the Tokyo Olympics of 1964. And Mills had found a coach that actually really cared about him in the state of Kansas. And this man drove Mills hard with a very, very tough. Mills didn't get away with anything, because this coach wanted Mills to be the very best that he could be, knowing the seemingly unlimited potential for greatness that Mills had as a runner. So he never let him slide. If Mills wanted the loaf, or he wanted a day off, or he wanted even an hour off, Coach said no. And Mills didn't even know that that this man, well, anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Mills gets frustrated, and he leaves his relationship with this coach and moves to, he trains for a short time on his own. He goes to the Olympic trials that were being held in California that year, and he places in the top three. That had to happen for him to make the Olympics in Tokyo. Well, unbeknownst to Mills, his former coach had traveled all the way to Tokyo to see this prized pupil compete because he had a lot invested. And Mills didn't even know he's in the stadium. Well, after Mills wins the gold medal, the coach makes his way down through the crowd and finally gets to him. And he grabs him and he hugs him and he says, "Son, I'm honored to have worked with you. God bless you and congratulations on your great victory." And Billy couldn't believe it. Billy Mills, he couldn't believe it. This was someone that he had erroneously assumed, because of the hardcore way this man drove him, that he just didn't like him, that he just didn't really care for him and was there to just abuse him. When the truth of the matter is that this coach loved him, and not just a little, he loved him a lot. He pushed him hard because he wanted nothing but the best for Billy Mills. He wanted him to be a winner and not a loser. Now, friends, I can relate to these athletic analogies. I mean, methinks that that's not very much unlike Paul's desire for the Corinthians. He knows that they came behind no other church in giftedness, and he wants that giftedness channeled in the right direction. And he's willing to risk driving them hard so that they can be everything that Christ intended for them to be. Besides the fact that he loves these people. And by his willingness to visit this church yet again, which he really didn't have to do, he's proving to them once and for all that he really does care. That's why he tells them, I trust that God's going to allow me to tarry with you a while, but only if the Lord permits, you see. Now, those were the apostles' plans for the future. Those were Paul's plans. But then notice that he has to quickly, right on the heels of that, tell them about the importance of what he was doing at that very moment, because they're going to say, and they may listen because they're so gullible, that they may listen to the gainsayers who say, Paul doesn't love us, he's not coming back, so he's going to let them know why it's not going to be immediate by telling them about his present ministry. You'll notice it in verses 8 and 9. He says in verse 8, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. Now, friends, Paul had, at that moment, at the time he was writing Corinthians, he had big stuff going on in Ephesus. In fact, Paul probably spent more time there than anywhere else. We know that would be the case according to Acts 20 and verse 31, that he had labored in that city for 3 full years. But here we see that he puts a time limit on that whole thing. He's going to stay there until Pentecost. In other words, he's going to cut it off. All right, now why? Actually, why Ephesus? Why Ephesus? Why does he feel such a need to hang out there? He's not just hanging out, by the way. He tarries in Ephesus, he says. He tells them why. Because of the unfathomable magnitude of the golden opportunity that God opened up for him in that place. See, notice in verse 9, for a great door is opened unto me. It's like he's standing at the threshold of the city, and it's as if God just swings open the door to let him in and basically have this full and free run of the city. So we call reason number one the great opportunity reason. Okay? God had basically kicked this proverbial door of obstruction open, kicked it down entirely. And somehow Paul sensed that that was the case, probably because of the extraordinary amount of success that he was having in this horrifically pagan place. One of the ways Paul knew he was in the will of God was at that time, the success that he experienced with the gospel in a place. That was a huge factor in the infancy of Christianity. And Paul could not deny that God was doing phenomenal things by way of volume there in the third most influential city in the world, the city of Ephesus, in ancient Asia Minor. The second reason is actually just a specific highlight of the first reason, and we'll call this the great power reason. Paul was tarrying in Ephesus because of the great power that he knew would continue to be displayed, that had already been displayed and would continue to be displayed. And I'm getting this point from the words "and effectual" in verse 9. We get our word "energy" from that word "effectual." Okay? The great power reason. Not only had God opened these doors, but he had powerfully worked in this place with astounding miracles. And you can read all about it in Acts chapter 19. In Acts 19:11, it says, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul." And how? Then almost the whole rest of Acts 19 is some of the most fantastic, amazing things. Handkerchiefs being thrown and people getting healed. I mean, just outrageous stuff that God was using to authenticate the message of his man. Stuff that would have been just mind-boggling to authenticate the message. If God had in an unmistakable way opened this door and then accompanied that opportunity with phenomenal results, that could only come from the hand of the Lord. And you could rest assured that that you were squarely in the will of God. Paul could not deny this. And then thirdly, he was tarrying in Ephesus because he refused to let the opposition win the day. So you had the great opportunity reason, the great power reason, and now thirdly, the great opposition reason. They're not going to win, he says. The apostle never got over the greatness of the privilege that had been given to him to completely immerse himself in the work of God. And consequently, he didn't run from opportunity and he didn't run from the opposition. He was faithful in both of those things. In fact, he literally could have lost his life in Ephesus, but he stayed anyway and kept ministering. Depending on your application of, remember that verse in 1 Corinthians earlier, where he fought with beasts on the streets there? Like, that could be metaphor, but it could also be real. I believe it was real. Paul had a lot to overcome in this city. In fact, in Acts 19, you read all about, particularly in verse 23, how there arose no small stir about that way. And then in comes this guy Demetrius, who was the chairman of the Silversmith Guild. And Paul basically put these idol makers, making these trinkets of Diana of the Ephesians, out of business, which is going to result in somebody's death. Somebody's now in great danger to the tune of thousands, tens of thousands screaming in this arena, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," building these people up into a frenzy. In fact, they go out and they arrest Gaius and Aristarchus. And these guys are as good as dead. And Paul wants to go into the arena in front of these 20,000 plus people and save them. But the church would not let him go because he surely would have been killed. Now, friends, believe me, it's not that Paul was fearless. In fact, he admits to his fears. It's that he preferred death to letting the opposition just win. See, friends, the accomplishment of a great Christian life is anything but easy. I don't care what time you're living in. It's not easy. There will not emerge even one champion for the Lord Jesus apart from sometimes fierce opposition to your life and the positions that you hold because you love Christ. It's at those times that you need to keep your sight fixed on the goal and not determine in your own heart that you're going to cross that finish line no matter what. Sometimes the road traveled is straight uphill. And not only that, but while you're going uphill, somebody's throwing things to trip you up in the path. Those are the times that faithful people that love Jesus keep on keeping on. Do you know when the best time for a pastor to leave a ministry is? You're not going to believe this because it's hardly ever done. It is done, but hardly ever. It's when things are going really, really good. That's right. It's when they're in a complete time of peace and encouragement and no war and infighting. A good general, friends, does not abandon the men in the field when the fight gets hot. The irony of this is when things are difficult, you feel in your flesh like leaving, but you can't because you're aware of God's will and God's work. And sometimes when things are smooth, the last thing you want to do is leave. But sometimes, especially if you're younger, you have to because God's just moving you on and you know it and you can't deny it. But facing scorching heat, proverbially speaking, is absolutely the occupational hazard of every real Christian, not to mention the leaders. The same goes for any spirit-filled Christian today. It's actually a substantial indicator that God actually has his hand on you, and you ought to beware if all men speak well of you. I think Paul would agree with that. So we have these two pieces of information about the future, his intention to winter with them, and what he was doing right at that moment in Ephesus for the three reasons we just mentioned, that Paul just mentioned. That brings us now, secondly, to two more pieces of information regarding some very key co-laborers that had previously served in the life of the Corinthians. And they're mentioned in verses 10, 11, and 12. First, we see the ministry of Timothy, Timotheus. As soon as Paul heard and became aware of the voluminous problems in Corinth, he sends Timothy to deal with the situation, to be his de facto representative, and to instruct the people with the word of God. So off goes Timothy, probably on foot, traveling by land, straight through Macedonia, and the plan was for him to get there just after this letter, which would have probably been sent straight across the Aegean Sea. So the letter gets there first, and then Timothy comes in sometime after they've all had chance to pour over the autograph of this letter. And I think Paul was more afraid than Timothy about what would happen. See, you can sense that in verse 10. He says, "Now, if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear." Why is that, Paul? "For he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do." Timotheus is my hand-picked representative. So verse 11, "Let no man therefore despise him." The word despise doesn't mean hate as much as it means here, count him irrelevant. Treat him with contempt because, after all, who are you? See, that's what's behind that idea there. And Paul knows how completely messed up some of these Corinthians' thinking was, that they would abuse him for the very reason that Paul was sending him. So he says, "Listen, I want you to conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren." In other words, I expect to get him back. Before I come to you, I want to see Timothy back with me, you see. Now, we saw earlier that Timothy's purpose was to uphold Pauline doctrine and to correct problems that had arisen. Paul tells them that in chapter 4, verse 17 particularly. He says there, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." So you could summarize this fine young man's ministry, his mission, in one word. If you could put one word over Timothy's life, I think it would be the word reinforcement. Reinforcement. But the Apostle Paul's afraid that they're going to despise him because he's not Paul, or he's not one of the more popular men. And if not that, because of his age. I mean, they realize this is a gifted guy, but look how young he is. And Paul had to command, Timothy, you know he did, "Let no man despise thy youth." So Timothy probably hasn't even reached his 30th birthday yet, which made a difference in that culture because people admired age, you see. Completely the opposite of our culture, by the way. The worldly Greek philosophy mindset of the Corinthians is that they admired the aged and they tended to look down on youth. And Paul says, listen, I want him cared for. He's doing the Lord's work just as if I was there myself. And that's what you see there. For he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. In other words, he's coming because I sent him and he's only doing his job. And that job was to show up and tell these people the truth about themselves and to instruct them about Christ. That brings us to the last guy, and that would be, of course, the ministry of Apollos, who is mentioned in verse 12. One of the cult-like sects, as you all well know by now, that had arisen in the church there was Apollos worship. Despite the fact that Aquila and Priscilla, who were charter members, they had to take this man aside and straighten him out on dispensational distinctions. Nevertheless, Apollos was very well respected by just about everyone, even those that did not belong to the Apollos cult. And that's probably because the man had a powerful presence, which is admired in almost any generation and in any kind of scenario. But notice this intriguing statement that undoubtedly would have popped a little air out of the Apollos fan club. Notice verse 12. As touching. By the way, that little device there, that peri de, was a device normally to introduce a new element in the original letter that they had sent to Paul that was full of questions about what do we do about this? What do we do about that? So he says, peri de, now touching our brother Apollos. You had asked me about him? All right, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. Now, did you mention that might have been devastating to the Apollos worshipers? Paul says, I asked him to come to you now, and he said no. But all's not lost. He says he will come when he shall have convenient time. So what obviously happened was that Paul and Apollos had differing opinions as to when Apollos should return to Corinth, just like Paul had differing opinions with Barnabas about John Mark, you see. In other words, friends, sometimes Christian leaders have different perspectives as to things like the where I should be at a certain time, and then beyond that, the when something ought to be done, right? So there's a disagreement. Paul says, I want you to go now. Apollos says, I have no peace about going now. I'm not going now. So who's right and who's wrong in this case? Well, notice that Paul is really not ordering him to do it. Can you see that in verse 12? This is not an order. This is not some ecclesiastical hierarchy, some Nicolaitan tendency that's going to develop in Ephesus in a short time after this, where the Pope speaks ex cathedra and the cardinals and bishops and priests fall in line and obey their place of appointment. That's not what's going on here. The whole discussion between these two men functioned as a kind of a think tank. And it could only be done if both of them are mature. This is a strategy session where each one presented their position and their opinion as to the where and the when and why they thought it ought to be that way. They respected each other, and they valued the other man's opinion, you see. So, in a sense, you could say, on the one hand, from a purely submissive standpoint, that Apollos should have recognized Paul's authority as an apostle and should have bowed to that authority. That would have been legitimate. But I think that Apollos really is doing that. He's just trying to show respect, being made aware of the now delicate situation in Corinth. He probably had no idea that a cult following had followed around his name. And to stay out of the picture, he feels that Paul should go in and deal with that himself, you see, at first, maybe. Not wanting to interfere with Paul's counsel and direction, giving deference, actually, to the apostle. And I think Paul eventually came to agree with that. Now, I can't prove that that's what happened, but I think you have two mature men here who finally talk the thing out and agree amongst each other that this is the way it ought to be. At the very least, from a purely subjective standpoint, both are convinced that their positions are right regarding the when and the where, and it probably could have worked either way. All right? But I think Apollos deferred to Paul, and Paul's just not telling them that. I can imagine in my mind's eye that Apollos would have ended the conversation with, Paul, I'm just not sensing at this moment the Lord's leading and the Lord's timing in making this trip right now. All right? Here's two real men of God, both love the Lord, and they have a difference of opinion about the timing of a move. And I think Apollos may have been sensitive to the awkwardness of the situation, knowing about the cult following that he had, and not wanting to interfere with what Paul was going to do to solve that problem. So the short of it is, they're both right. And Paul's making his case based on need, and Apollos is presenting his case based on a sincere desire. And it's gonna work out. This is one of the things that happens in churches sometimes. Sometimes there's no definitive right or wrong conclusion from a human perspective. And a mature and smart leader will talk to the other leadership within the church and ask them their opinion and value that. In this case, it worked out exactly the way God wanted it, though because Paul was mature enough to listen instead of barking out orders on a situation that absolutely could have gone either way. When a church is in trouble, it needs instruction from the Word of God. It needs the presence of the minister of God, of the minister of that Word, and that's what's ultimately going to happen here. So it's all good. A troubled church with troubled individuals, they're going to be ministered to by the Word of God through God's men. And I think that the Corinthians are going to rejoice to see both of these men show up eventually. And they are going to actually, you know, kind of rise out of the ashes and become somebody, even though that will be short-lived probably. All right, so what is this unusual text about? I mean, how can this text affect my life? Let me give you three things. First of all, if you're doing the will of God, in whatever venue you're in, you can expect that God will occasionally present you with opportunity, even if it seems like a very small opportunity, and then almost inevitably accompanied with the opportunity will be opposition. So now the ball's actually in your court. What are you going to do about it? Opportunity will come, but so will opposition. Number two, when you find that you're spiritually troubled, what you need is spiritual direction from the Scriptures. That's what you need the most. And then number three, when you are surrounded by problems, you need the presence and help of others who may possibly be more mature than you. Men and women that not only care, but who know the source of all the correct answers, which is the Scriptures. See, it's a wonderful thing when I have the answer, and then that answer is ministered by someone that actually loves me. See, that is the icing on the cake. And that's what Paul intended to do with these people, because they deserved it. Right? I was hoping to say no. I was hoping to hear somebody say no. They did not deserve anything. But that's what they're going to get. Grace upon grace. Because God is a very good God. Do you know that today? Do you know who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for you? Are you aware of the gospel? Have you ever acted on the gospel? Do you understand that you're a sinner? Do you understand that Jesus took your place and embraced all the punishment that was due to you in your room and in your stead so that you could have a relationship with Christ, with God, and go to heaven? Not to mention the quality of life down here that you could never have dreamed of. I trust that I'm looking at all Christians today. And if that not be the case, today is the day of salvation. Don't let it pass by. All right, let's pray. Thank you for your love to us, Father. Thank you for the practicality of this passage, and we ask that you would help us to appreciate it and to make whatever application that we need to make for thy greatness and for thy name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.